So I've been told that you're currently going through the Old Testament in a year. And that's actually really, really good because, like I was mentioned early on, I'm actually a Bible college student right now. And so for me right now, a lot of my life is reading books about kind of like the big picture of the Old Testament and what God's trying to tell us through like the big story rather than what we kind of tend to do in churches where we look at the snippets. And so for you guys to hear that you guys are going through this entire book, this entire half of the Bible, more than half actually, to try and work out what does God want to say to us from the Bible as a whole. It's actually really fantastic, because once you get that big picture, you can kind of take that kind of understanding and apply it to these kind of details and all these obscure passages that you find lying around. And today's passage is actually kind of one of those obscure passages. We're going to be looking at a prophet called Elisha, and I know that you've been looking at Elijah over the past 2 or 3 weeks as well. And Elisha is kind of obscure because he's actually the successor of Elijah. And as you guys know, Elijah spent most of his life as a prophet basically fighting against the false god Baal, who was being worshipped inside Israel at the time. And Baal was meant to be this god who was meant to control rain and fire and the crops. And so the Israelites basically turned their worship and their attention to Baal in order to try and hopefully be blessed in this kind of way. But God had basically sent Elijah to try and work against that. And so Elisha becomes this successor to Elijah who kind of carries on that work of trying to defeat Baal for the heart of Israel, basically. And so with kind of the things that Baal's meant to control with rain, fire, and crops, what you kind of see is that with the miracles that Elijah and Elisha do, they basically kind of revolve around rain, fire, and crops. So if you look at Elijah's miracles, they tend to involve either food or fire. And if you look at Elisha's miracles, they tend to involve either food or water. And so it's between the two of them, what they kind of show is that Baal really has no power at all. I'm just going to leave that there. And what they do is that kind of Elisha becomes his successor. He carries on Elijah's witness to the reality and the power of God. And today's passage is basically just another example of how these two prophets, Elisha, in his work, basically continue to show Israel, try to persuade Israel and the heart of Israel back to coming back to God and realizing that actually God is the only one that can really deliver. But today's miracle, we're going to be talking actually about a guy called Naaman. And Naaman is not Israelite. Naaman's from a country called Aram, which is far up to the north of Israel. And he's basically a foreigner. And so this miracle is done to him, but it's for the benefit of Israel and it's for the benefit of this foreigner that they might altogether know that God is very, very real. So we're going to be reading from 2 Kings, chapter 5, and we're going to be going through from verses 1 through 3, and then skip over to verse 9 to 19. So if you've got your Bibles, you've got a Bible app. I believe you're also in the habit of handing out Bibles if you don't have one as well. So if anyone does need a Bible, please just raise your hands and the ushers will give you one. So it's 2 Kings, chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and then 9 through 19. Could I get my slides, please? And I'll be reading from the NIV, if you want to follow along. It's 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And in verse 9, So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father," or "my master, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept such a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." "Go in peace," Elisha said. So here we have a highly successful military commander with leprosy. And leprosy is basically a very bad skin disease. And in some cases, leprosy is incurable. Back then, there was no cure for a lot of things. And leprosy was one of those things that you just couldn't really get rid of very easily. After spending years, his entire life in Aram and growing through the ranks and becoming a commander in the army, he hears from one of his servant girls in his household, through his wife, that there is a prophet in Samaria, or Israel, that can hear him, can heal him of his leprosy. So what he does is he makes this journey, and just to give you guys some background, this is a map of northern Israel, and up on the far right there, you can see Damascus is over there. That's where Naaman is based. And what he has to do in order to get to where Elisha is he's got to make this journey all the way down. I like this part. Watch this. No, please work. Yes, all the way down. And then he comes to Gilgal. This is where Elisha is, in Gilgal. And Gilgal was basically this town only a few miles. Depending on who you ask, it could be anywhere between 3 to 15 miles west of the River Jordan, this one here. So, and to make that journey, he's basically got to travel about 150 miles from what is modern-day Syria down through northern Israel, and to meet Elisha in Gilgal. And after a long journey, he arrives at the door of Elisha's house and asks that Elisha come out to heal him. But instead, Elisha sends out one of his servants and tells him to go take a bath in the River Jordan. And Naaman is furious at this. He's come all this way from Syria, from Aram, and instead of finding that there's someone there ready to lay hands on him to cure him of his plight straight away. Can we go back a bit? Back one more. Oh, what's the matter? Okay, you can go forward one. So he arrives, and rather than getting someone to lay hands on him, he basically just gets told to go and take a bath in this river. And actually, he's got a bit of a point, because the River Jordan, next slide, please. The River Jordan was basically, this is the River Jordan, and it's a very, very muddy river. And the banks of the river along most of the stretch are very, very muddy. And back in these days, there wasn't much of a sanitation system. And so what people would do was that when they would have things like rubbish or manure or like moldy food or nuclear waste, they would dump it in the river. And so he's got a point when he says that, why would I want to go wash in this river here? It's dirty. It's filthy. So what happens next? Well, it's actually Naaman's servants that point out to him that what Elisha is asking to do is actually really, really simple. Now, he could have gone the 150 miles back to Damascus to bathe in one of the two rivers that he mentions. But what his servants basically say is that you've already come this far. Why not just do it? I mean, he could have told you to basically do something really difficult. He could have told you to do 1,000 ice bucket challenges. But instead, he just tells you to go and bathe in this river. So why not just try it? But notice why Naaman's really upset. In verse 11, it says, "But Naaman went away angry and said, 'I thought he would surely come out to meet me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. I'll not abandon Papa, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?' So he turned and went off in a rage." See, the real reason why Naaman is angry isn't because he'd rather not bathe in manure-infested nuclear wastewater, as good a reason as that would be. It's actually because of, I think, two different things. And the first one was that Elisha didn't come out to meet him. Elisha didn't come out to meet him, and he didn't come out to perform this miraculous act of healing on him there and then. Basically, there was no spectacle that was befitting of Naaman's rank and position. Because when it says that Naaman was a commander of the army of Aram, what it basically means is that he was the top general in the entire Aramean armed forces. So this is as high as you can go when it comes to being a military figure in a country. And he was basically this guy. He had the respect. He had the connections. He was wealthy as well. Actually, in the part that we skipped, he actually brings along with him lots of gold and lots of silver and like lots of clothes, which back then were expensive. Lots of basically gifts and treasures. And what some commentators actually think is that the amount of wealth that he brought with him, ready to give as kind of like payment for someone to do this miracle, this wealth basically amounted to more than the entire amount of wealth in all of Israel at the time. So that's a lot of money. So the guy's got a position, and in that position, he's made a lot of money. He's made a lot of connections. People in Aram know who he is. It's like if I say someone like David Cameron or someone else like that, you instantly know who it is. This is who Naaman is back in Aram. And so for him, when he arrives at Elisha's door and Elisha doesn't even come out to meet him, he feels insulted. He feels like, I've come all this way. I am the top general of Aram. And this prophet doesn't even have the courtesy to come out and say hi, let alone even wave his hands and heal me. And he sends one of his servants instead. And the second reason, I think, is that Naaman was capable. Notice in verse 1 when it says he was a valiant soldier. By valiant, the original Hebrew is kind of got these connotations of this guy, he's got skill, he's got courage, he's got tact and ability, he's reliable, he's got all these different things that give him this kind of honor of being called a valiant soldier. And so what he's actually ready to do when he arrives at Elisha's door is he's ready to actually basically go on this great quest in order to earn his healing as well. So rather than just being told to go wash in a river nearby, he's expecting something crazy like going off to slay a dragon or going off to defeat 1,000 soldiers by himself using nothing but, I don't know, his thumb or something like that. This guy is capable and he knows it and he's ready to use his skills and his ability and his wealth to try and earn this healing. But that's not what happens. And he's offended. Because anyone can bathe in a river. It requires no skill. As long as you can move, it requires no military ability. It requires no resources. It requires no kind of like even moral high standing. Anyone, from a little boy through to a military commander, could wash in a river. It required no real skill. In essence, the gift of healing, the route to healing being presented to Naaman was not dependent on his prowess. He couldn't earn it. You see, the more successful that we are, the more we gain authority and the higher we get in our social circles, the harder it is, the harder it gets for us to admit when we need help. Because to admit that we need help or to ask for healing in that kind of way would be a sign of weakness or failure. And what happens is we get more and more, as we get more and more successful, is we start to develop this sense of self-sufficiency. But the thing about self-sufficiency is that it only works for a while. Sooner or later, something comes along and ruins it all. Whether that's bereavement or whether that's financial debt or whether it's relational problems at home or whether it's like this kind of anxiety that you carry with you, self-sufficiency actually gives you this illusion that you're in control of your world. But sooner or later, something comes along and changes and it breaks that illusion. And so I think the reason why God allows Naaman to have this leprosy is because sometimes it's only when things go bad, when things go wrong, that we actually find the motivation to seek God. Because he was skilled and he was successful in everything he did, but the leprosy that he had was the one thing that he couldn't control. And it was the only thing that brought him on this journey to seek God and to seek healing. Now, I'm not saying that success itself is bad. Success is actually a good thing. Gifts, skills, ability, these are all things that actually come from God in the first place, and they are things to be celebrated. But the question here is, do we realize that our success comes from God because of an ongoing dependency on him? Or do we let our success turn into this prideful kind of self-sufficiency instead? Because that kind of pride and that kind of self-sufficiency, this illusion, is what's going to stop us from accepting or freely moving into the healing that's freely available to us. So what happens next? Well, Naaman basically finally submits and he goes to the river and he dips his body into the river 7 times. And his leprosy is healed. And now with numbers in the Bible, sometimes they're used literally, or sometimes they're used kind of figuratively, symbolically. So when it says that he dipped his body in the water 7 times in the river 7 times, I think it's kind of a bit of both here actually, because I think he dipped his water literally in the river 7 times, but 7 in the Jewish kind of mindset and in Jewish kind of thinking represented completeness or wholeness. So when it says that he dipped his body in the river 7 times, it's this idea that he had to submit completely and wholly to these instructions that he was being given to go and bathe in the river. Because the instructions were simple, but he had to demonstrate that he was willing to follow them to the end, completely, wholly, before he could receive his healing. And afterwards, Naaman goes back to Elisha, and for the first time since all of this began, Elisha shows up in front of Naaman. In verse 15 and 16, it says, "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, 'Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant.' And the prophet answered, Elisha answered, 'As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing.' And even though Naaman urged him, he refused." All this time, Naaman thought that the power to heal resided in Elisha. But what Elisha has known all of this time is that the real power to heal came from God instead. And that's why Elisha only shows his face to Naaman now, after he's been healed. Because he knows that if he shows his face or if he does anything to interact with Naaman before he's been healed, then there's a very real danger that Naaman might credit the prophet with this act of healing rather than crediting God with this act of healing instead. And you see, apart from dealing with our response to success, we also have to look at how do we respond to our distress as well. How do we respond when things aren't going to plan, when things go badly? Because when Naaman first started off for Israel, what he was looking for was someone to simply heal his leprosy. But sometimes on our faith journey, we just want someone to wave a magic wand over us, someone just to lay their hands on us, and then for whatever's wrong in our lives, whether it's a physical ailment, or whether it's financial problems, or whether it's a relational problem, whatever it is, just for someone to just quickly come in, lay hands, pray, and then for that problem to be gone. But when God heals, he doesn't want to do it just so that we can then basically be healed and then go back to our lives again and forget he actually even exists or even has this kind of power. What God wants to experience is more than healing. He wants us to experience him. When we seek help or when we ask someone to pray for us for something in our lives, there's a danger that what we're actually looking for in a situational problem is for this problem to just be instantly and magically taken away. But actually what really needs to be dealt with is our relationship with God. And sometimes that means acknowledging our sin and making things right with God before we can accept and experience his healing. And we need to bear that in mind too when we're asked to pray for someone or to help someone, because we tend to think that it's up to us to help, or it's up to us to fix things in these situations. But sometimes God wants people to go on this journey of faith, of growing to faith, of coming to know him. And that doesn't mean that we don't get involved. It doesn't mean that we don't respond when people have these needs and they come to us for help. But it does mean that we actually leave space if we think that we need to, if we think that God's actually bringing this person on this kind of journey of restoration, not just in this instant, but in their relationship with him as well. Our job isn't to fix things, and we leave that to God. What Naaman wanted was a transaction with God, effectively. But what God wanted to do was more than just heal his body. He wanted to heal his relationship with him. The healing, the act, the miracle in itself was never an end in itself, but it became rather a means by which Naaman found spiritual healing, spiritual renewal. Okay, so let's finish this. In verses 17 to 19, it says, "Okay, if you will not receive this gift," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. So this is how the story ends. Well, at this point, Naaman is no longer pulling God at a distance. He's no longer kind of saying, this is your God, Elisha. He's actually now identifying with God as the only true God in the entire world. And his whole attitude, his whole character changes. And this kind of healing experience changes everything. His entire worldview, his entire cosmology, his entire view of what is true and what is false. That all changes for him after this experience. And he's realized that God is the only true God in the entire world. And in all likelihood, throughout his life, Naaman has been trying to be healed of his leprosy his entire life. He would have been trying things like creams and facials and cutting down on fried chicken so that he could be rid of his leprosy. And it doesn't happen. And it's only when he comes to God, when he comes to the God of Israel, not Aram, that he finds healing. So on Naaman's faith journey, he comes to a point where he knows that God is real, and his attitude changes, and he even changes the way that he relates to Elisha. Look at even the way that he changes his relationship, and he says, "Please let me, your servant. He changes his kind of identity and his relationship with Elisha, where he's no longer pulling himself above Elisha. He's no longer got this, like, don't you know who I am kind of character. Don't you know that I am the commander of this entire country's army? And instead, he kind of lowers himself and says, I am your servant. I am below you now. And something has happened to Naaman, and somewhere along the journey from when he's been healed and walked back to where Elisha is in Gilgal, somewhere along that 3, 4, 5 miles, something's changed inside of him. And he's now got this kind of joy, this kind of peace, where his value is no longer based on his position. Am I beatboxing right now? Handling pressure. Somewhere along this journey, Naaman's heart has changed. And his values in terms of his position, his wealth, his power, his ability, that's no longer what he holds on to anymore. And instead, it's this newfound kind of joy. It's this newfound kind of relationship in God. And in the security of that, he no longer has to call himself and elevate himself above Elisha, but he can say that, I am your servant now. And here's where actually the reality of Naaman's life also comes into play. Because now, after experiencing the true and living God and being healed of something he had suffered from so long from, Naaman could have very, very easily decided to give up his life in Aram and stay in Israel instead. And why not? I mean, he's just experienced this miracle in Israel, and he knows that it's come from the God of Israel as well. So why not just give up your whole life and stay inside Israel instead? Stay where it's safe, and you're provided for, and you're healed, and things are good, and they work out, and the God is real. Why go back to this country where the gods are false and they're powerless? But here we see actually the quality of Naaman's character as well, because he's actually choosing to go back to his own country and carry on working as a general and serving the king of Aram. And his two requests might seem strange at first, but these two requests, one to bring soil back to his country, and secondly to be forgiven when he bows down in this temple of Rimmon. But maybe a little background might help us here. You see, for people in the ancient Near East, and not just Israel, but the entire ancient Near East, so including Syria and Aram and all the other countries, for them, the way that religion worked for them was that every country, every land, had its own god. And so the god that you worshipped was only active and only available within the country that he was designated to. Which means that if you wanted to make sacrifices, if you wanted to worship, if you wanted to engage and relate and have access to this God, you had to be standing on the very land to which that God belonged to. And this explains why Naaman wants to bring these two basket loads of soil back to Aram, because he realizes that the only way he can carry on worshiping and have access to Yahweh, the God of Israel, was by taking the very, very land from Israel and bringing that with him. But what about the Temple of Rimmon? So we know that the soil is now kind of like significant for them in their time, because it basically represented access and represented where this God was active, the God of Israel was active. But what about bowing down in the temple? Well, back then in ancient times, if religion functioned a bit differently from the way it functions for us today. I'm not just talking about Christianity, but just religion in general. For us, kind of, we separate church from state. There is very, very little link between faith and religion and the affairs of state and of government. But back in the ancient Near East, a lot of the time, religions developed as basically these extensions of a country's governmental system and their kind of cultural identity as well. The kind of things that they worshipped, and that's why you get things like crops and rain and fire, the kind of gods that they worship, the kind of gods that they identify, the way these religions all develop is because they extend what is close to the heart of a country and in its government and in its kind of survival and in its thriving as well. And so the Temple of Rimmon, all these religions, these temples, including the Temple of Rimmon, as these temples and as these religious institutions, as they develop, they basically become intertwined with a country's government. So back in Aram, when you have the Temple of Rimmon, it's not just this place of religion, it's not just this place of worship, but it's actually this place where kings and state affairs, the temple was where these things would happen. You wouldn't have these kind of like state houses or anything like that. All of these things like royal weddings or inaugurations or state occasions, all these big grand events, they tended to happen inside the temple of that country, or whatever the god of that country was. And so basically, with Naaman, his position as the top general inside Aram, part of his role is actually akin to a prime minister of a country. You've got a king of Aram, but then you've got Naaman basically as his second in command, as his top military general, but basically as a person who is second only in line to the king of Aram, and he assists the king of Aram in a lot of his state affairs, which is why when he goes back to Aram, he's got to basically be there when the king bows down in this temple. State and religion are linked for people in Naaman's time. And so when Naaman has to go into the temple, it's not just for religious significance, it's also for state significance as well. And during all these kind of big occasions, there would have been lots of high-ranking people in attendance and witnessing all these events and all these occasions that go on. And so if you combine these two kind of things together, bringing the soil back to Aram and being asking to be forgiven when he bows down in the temple, what some commentators think is that some commentators think that he's actually bringing the soil back to make an altar to Yahweh. But I think what some other commentators say is actually maybe a bit more accurate, where basically what Naaman wanted to do in bringing the soil back was that when he enters the Temple of Rimmon, when he goes for these state occasions, he actually wants to pour this soil out on the floor so that when sacrifices are made and when this idol Rimmon is worshipped in the Temple of Rimmon, rather than standing on the ground of Aram, Naaman can instead stand on the ground of Israel. So what he's basically saying is that he wants to have this kind of method where the people back then would have recognized and understood that when he's standing on someone else's soil, a different country's soil, he's not worshipping Rimmon anymore. Instead, he's worshipping the God of Israel, because he's standing on the soil of Israel. And what he's basically trying to do is that he wants to show the people around him during these occasions that although he loves his country, he won't worship it. And instead, he wants to worship a true and living God instead. And there is such bravery in this. Naaman is freshly converted, but rather than hiding in the safety of Israel, he's deciding to go back into the complex, very, very complex reality of his life in Aram. And he decides not to keep his faith private either, but he's even already making plans. He's asking for the resources so that when he goes back to his home country, he doesn't have to keep his faith private, but he can actually show people through a very, very identifiable way that he is now worshipping a different God. He's worshipping the God of Israel instead. And Elisha's response to Naaman's request is basically, sure, sounds good. When he says, go in peace, he's basically saying, yeah, I think you got it. Take it. Trying to live lives of faith that are not only genuine, but also public as well, can be very, very difficult for us in the West especially. And a lot of time we're simply not sure how people are going to react when we tell them about what we do on a Sunday or where we spend our time in the evenings and kind of like the kind of way that we kind of stand up all together on a Sunday morning and sing songs like this giant karaoke that goes on. And a lot of what we do in expressing our faith, we find it difficult to then bring that back into the complex reality of our lives. And over time, that kind of induces this kind of fear, this kind of not sure, confusion. How do I bring my faith? How do I bring what I believe in my heart back into the world with me? And not the real world, but just the complex reality of my work life or my school life or my social life. The people who don't know God, the people who don't come to church. How do we do that? But what Naaman shows us here is that the heart of a believer is one where your worship is meant to be both genuine and public as well. Now, making our worship public without it coming across as being either arrogant or obnoxious is something that we have to learn. I know stories of like these young Christian converts, and when they go back to their homes or wherever, they kind of like have this arrogance, like, why didn't you go to church? Or like God is like so much better than everything. And those are the good things, but like the way it comes across is that it can come across as being very, very sometimes obnoxious and sometimes like distancing from people. And learning how we keep our faith genuine, how we keep our faith faithful and present that to people, but without losing our access to people, losing our ability to build these relationships where we can actually show people through our lives that God is real and God is genuine, God is working in our hearts. That takes time and that takes experience to learn. And sometimes we will get it wrong. But I think in our trying to live lives that are faithful but also very, very public and open as well, I think in that struggle, God honors our struggle. And ultimately, I think that what God wants to do is he wants to bless us, and basically from that blessing, from that place of blessing, from that place of peace and healing, he then wants us to go out into the world to tell others and to show to others that we have been healed and we've been blessed. Fear, hiding, insecurity, that's not going to bless anyone. That's not going to tell the world that God is real. It's only when we have this kind of balance between this humility of faith, balanced with the courage that comes from the gospel and the power of the gospel, with that kind of balance, with that kind of attitude, we can then have the peace that we need to go out into the world and live not private lives of faith, not as private Christians, but as public Christians, as people who can pour this soil out onto the floor and proclaim to the world that God is real. And the wonderful thing is that we no longer have to carry soil around with us in order to worship God anymore. We are not limited by where we are standing, not limited by our geography or which country we're in order to have access to God, in order to be able to worship God. And instead, Jesus actually, through his death on the cross, has actually sent us his Spirit now. Well, his Spirit is what goes with us wherever we go, providing for us, guiding us, healing us, helping us, protecting us. And that's where our peace can come from. We don't have to hide because God, the God of Yahweh, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is constantly with us in our walk as we try to be faithful to him and as we try to witness to him. Because whether it's a season of success, or whether it's distress, or whether we're just dealing with the complex reality of everyday life, a constant, dependent relationship with God is the only thing that we can actually trust in. Because God was always with Naaman. Naaman just didn't realize it yet. Back in verse 1, it says that God was the one that gave Naaman his successes. And God is with us as well. God has always been with us from the beginning, looking after us. But what God really desires is that when we come to him, we don't just seek this instantaneous healing. We don't just seek this transactional kind of relationship. But he actually desires that in healing us, that we'll experience him, find him, and then be able to grow and be renewed in our relationship, this ongoing, long-term, eternal relationship with him instead. What God wanted to do was bless Naaman, not only in the moment, but actually through eternity as well. And that required not just his body to be healed, but also his soul and his spirit to be healed as well. And God's desire for us as well is that we'll enter into relationship with him and that we'll find him, we'll seek him. Naaman's faith journey started not when he made the decision to go into the water, but his faith journey started when he left Aram. And the same for us as well. We can start our faith journey just by walking from where we are now towards God, to seek God. And as we seek him, we'll find that healing. And as we find that healing, we'll experience more than just a momentary renewal, but it's actually an eternal renewal. and it's something that changes our hearts forever. And with that understanding, God then basically wants us to go out into the world to boldly proclaim that he is the only true God, that he is the only one that blesses not only in the temporal, but actually in the eternal as well. And he's the only one that can deliver on what he promises. So in the highs of our success, may we find dependency and not self-sufficiency. In the lows of our distress, may we find a relationship and not this kind of transactional understanding of God. And in the complex reality of our lives, may we actually have the peace that comes from the gospel and the Spirit, and not try to hide our faith, but actually find that God is with us when we go into the world and hear God as he speaks to us and says the words, "Go in peace." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that you are a God that knows us from the inside out. You are a God that has walked with us and will always walk with us from the beginning all the way until the end. And we thank you so much that you hear our cries for help and you answer it, Lord God. And we pray that as we continue to try to learn what it means to be in relationship with you, Lord God, help us to not only look and search and seek for the temporal, for the temporary, for the instantaneous fix, Lord God, but help us to seek a relationship with you. Help us to grow in our understanding of you, in our relationship with you, Lord God, as well. And we pray that as we grow in our relationship with you, that actually you actually bring us that kind of healing and bring this kind of peace that enters into our hearts, where the things of this world are no longer important, Lord God. So help us to find you. Help us to grow in you. Help us to not be afraid as well. And help us to carry your word, to carry your message through our lives and through our words, Lord God, back into this world, and to allow your words and to allow your power to be a blessing back into this world. Be with us, we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Josh, for that really good message.